Normally, we read all of Psalm 37. I'm going to forego that today because I'm covering just a little bit of a larger portion, as I will explain why, because you kind of have to in this case. So since we've read it through seven times so far, we'll be okay once if we don't, but I want to make sure we get to our subject matter this morning. So you can take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 37, and while you do that, I'm going to pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning, beginning the Lord's Day. We want to thank you for the nice cool weather, unseasonably so, and we thank you for every little blessing that if we will look day by day, we would see that you pour blessings on us, really every hour of every day. I pray that today, as the Lord's Day, as the day that we remember the resurrection of our Savior every week, I pray that you would fill our hearts with love for you, fill our minds with knowledge of you, and as a result, fill our lives with service to you. I pray that our time in Psalm 37, the small portion of it we're considering today, would be useful to your people, and we'd be glorifying to you as we look to live our lives according to your truth and no other standard. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So just to pull back a little bit, you remember that Psalm 37, and if you're wondering why we're, if you're newer to this class and wondering why we're in it for so long, it's one of my favorite psalms, and I just decided I'm going to take as long as I feel like it, and we won't worry about it. Maybe Christ will return before I'm done. But Psalm 37, pulling back a little bit, it often uses as a teaching vehicle the subject of provision or material possessions. There are numbers of references to this, and very heavily so in our text this morning. And intermingled with the subject of provision, kind of mixed in with it numerous times in the psalm, we can't get away from the subject of inheritance. And inheritance, since it's connected to material possessions, also intermingles with end times, with eschatological considerations. So all of those kind of are mixed in together in one recipe, and you can't really separate them out from one another unless you just want to not consider the actual context of the psalm itself. But the subject of provision mixed in with inheritance is used in Psalm 37 as a tool, it's a vehicle, it's an enticement to basically, to put it in simple terms, place value on God instead of on what the world has to offer. That's what Psalm 37 is telling us. These considerations all throughout the psalm, they're much more than it's okay to be poor, although that's true, but it's way more than that. But it also gives comfort. The subject of provision mixed in with inheritance is representative of a question. In whom or what do you place your trust? That's the question. And the way you live your life and the way you, whether you believe or don't believe, what Psalm 37 says answers that question. And in fact, it makes it a comparison in very stark terms. This is not a comparison between a mature believer and an immature believer. This is a comparison between the wicked and the righteous. It's very stark, very black and white, that while the wicked trust in wealth and power, the righteous trust in God. And in fact, this is one way that we can actually discern who may or may not be a kingdom citizen. It's how you answer that question. Who may actually be or not be regenerate? I've mentioned this before, but for some reason, I seem to be a magnet for pastors who are in trouble for one reason or another. And some time ago, I sat down with a younger pastor, and he said, "What do I do about this? I have an elder," and I kind of groaned inwardly because I knew where this was going. It's what we call an inherited elder. It's when you go to a pastor, to a church as a new young pastor, and you've inherited the former leadership that may or may not be godly, and you don't usually know till you've been there for a while. And so I asked him, "Well, what's going on with this leader?" And he was very judicious, didn't use any names, anything like that. I wouldn't know him anyway. But he just said, it's become very clear that this particular lay elder wants to have all the control, all the power, and to give the impression that he's the real leader of the church. And so they're in this power struggle. And so he is trying to discern what to do. But then he mentioned something. He said what's really difficult is that this particular leader, A, won't do anything except want to make decisions on behalf of the church. He's not a shepherd. He won't sweep a floor, won't clean a toilet, won't do anything. But secondly, he said that he only has, this elder has one singular measure of the health of the church, and that is how much money is in the bank. And for him, the goal of the church is to pile away as much money as possible. Now, to be certain, the generosity of good and humble members is one measure of the health of a church, but it can't be the sole measure. And when we got down to it, the pastor rightly so said, my concern isn't just for the fact that this is a terrible leader, but I don't think he's regenerate. I don't think he's saved, because all he can think about is how much money do we have. In church history, going all the way back to the very first literal days of the church has primarily been made up of the lower socioeconomic strata of society. That's just the way it's been. Now, the church has the occasional fairly wealthy person, and they have a unique responsibility in the church. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. I heard a story of one man who does very, very well in this life, and he decided to talk to 20 to 30 people in his church, and he asked them, how many square feet is your house? And he kept a tally of these numbers, and he averaged them, and he sold his home and moved into a home that was the average of his church so that he could give that extra to the church, so that he could obey this. But generally speaking, that's the exception. And as a matter of fact, it can be not always a good exception. I talked to a pastor once who had a billionaire begin coming to his church, and he said it was the greatest burden ever because that guy wanted a lot of say-so in whatever they did. And he said, well, you're not a qualified elder, so I can't give you that. Well, I'll give you $1 million, but this is where we should. It's like, ah. And he said it was so hard to say no to $1 million, but it was the right thing to do. Generally speaking, the church is made up of normal people. Normal people. The early church was heavy on slaves, new believers in Christ who were indentured servants to a permanent boss or a master even. Paul addresses this dynamic, and he actually paints a very positive picture of being in this category. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. James addresses this dynamic, and he paints a very positive picture of being in this category. James 1, he says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position. Now, that's not to say that a man shouldn't try to better himself. If there's a possibility for that, it's a very manly thing to do to elevate your position, your income, and this benefits the kingdom. We have numerous business owners in our church, and I always pray for them to be A, humble, and B, wildly successful, because we want to benefit the kingdom. And I'm not bashful at this stage of my ministry. I'm not bashful about telling them that I'm praying for their wild success, and I'm praying that if God blesses them, they need to turn around and bless the church. That's just the way it ought to be, that's your responsibility. This is right in line with 1 Timothy 6. But here in Psalm 37, the subject of provision and wealth and inheritance as a representation of in whom do you trust and what do you really worship, that's the spiritual emphasis here. Do you worship a living God or do you worship the things of this world? So the verses we're going to consider today are verses 16 through 20. And we'll look at them as a group. They're tightly woven together, and they have so much in common that they have to be taken as a unit. And so I'll read those five verses, and then I'll tell you the lesson we find in them. Verse 16, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. But the wicked will perish, And the enemies of God will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish in smoke. They vanish away. Now, not to be overly confusing, this brings us to lesson 8 in Psalm 37, but this is our 7th message because I piled in 2 a few weeks ago, and that's just the way it is. But here, lesson 8 is this. The wealth of the wicked is now. The wealth of the wicked is now, but the wealth of the righteous is eternal. The wealth of the wicked is now, but the wealth of the righteous is eternal. Now, just to briefly show you the structure of this unit of verses, verses 16 and 17 present a mini chiastic structure. And if you've been through BTI, you remember that that's kind of a mirror image structure, that the beginning and the end are on the same topic and the middle parts are on the same topic. And that's a very typical Hebrew structure. And so we see better is the little of the righteous at the beginning is similar to the end of verse 17, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. And then the two middle portions, the abundance of the wicked, the arms of the wicked. And then verses 18 and 19 give commentary on the righteous, and verse 20 gives commentary or expounds on the wicked. So here's how we'll organize this little unit of 5 verses to prove that the wealth of the wicked is now and the wealth of the righteous is eternal. So here's our little outline. Number 1, the future of the righteous contrasted with the wicked. Future of the righteous contrasted with the wicked, and that's verses 16 and 17. Then after that, we'll look at 4 blessings on the poor and righteous. 4 blessings on the poor and righteous, and thirdly, we'll look at 4 curses on the rich and wicked. 4 curses on the rich and wicked. So a very simple little outline here. First of all, let's look at the future of the righteous contrasted with the wicked. Again, verse 16, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Now, just to be abundantly clear again, in Psalms and in the Bible, the righteous doesn't refer to someone who is sinless. It refers to someone who follows God with a genuine love, a genuine internal heart of faith, a reality of faith. But the Bible is very generous in its characterization that we are, as God worshipers, the righteous. That's very generous. And in fact, it shows us an explanation of the doctrine of imputation. That imputed righteousness, the justification we receive, means that God literally labels you the righteous. And I know you look at your life or you look at the lives of those around you and say, that's a stretch. But in the heavenly record books, you are the righteous. And so don't think that David is being arrogant here. That's what the Bible terms those who have a genuine internal reality of faith. We're credited with the righteousness of God. So the righteous are defined as genuine followers of God. And in the continuing revelation of the New Testament, the followers of God through Christ. The wicked are therefore defined as those who follow themselves. They follow the lusts of this world, the passions of their own heart. They bow down to the idols of their own making and their choosing. And we don't have to say that the wicked are always as bad as they possibly could be at all times. But the fact is that the wicked, though they might appear good in the world, they've still turned their backs on God. They've still rejected the gospel. That's the definition of wickedness. To a certain degree, even those who are good worship their own goodness. And if you ask them, are you a good person? They will always say, I'm a pretty good person. And that's arrogance and that's wickedness. Now, this point, this first point is called the future of the righteous contrasted with the wicked. But here's the practical lesson. And if you get nothing else today, get this. The lesson is, by looking to the future, you have a proper perspective on the present. You say, I feel like we've said that a lot. Well, Psalm 37 said it a lot, so I don't know what to say. Looking to the future, you have a proper perspective on the present. Verse 16 is the present. Verse 16 is the present. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Now, King David isn't saying that poverty, or at least modest means, is somehow inherently good, inherently righteous. The church has greatly wealthy people who are humble servants of Christ, pursuing Christ's likeness, and the church has not wealthy people who can think of nothing but money and spend their lives obsessed with having more. So the two are not a corollary. But what he is saying is that given the choice, would you rather be righteous with a little or wicked with a lot? That it is better to be righteous with a little. In fact, there's an even bigger contrast here that you don't see it in English, but in Hebrew, the righteous is singular and the wicked is plural. It's translated many wicked. So better to be one little righteous man than to have the wealth of many, many wicked people. Now, I said in my introductory message to Psalm 37 that I'm sure burns in your memory right now, that much of the psalm is proverbial. It reads much less like a prayer or a song and much more like a shepherd tending his sheep spiritually. It reads like Proverbs. And this better is formula appears often in Proverbs and many times with that same theme of better is to be better the righteous with a little. And in fact, I want to just walk through some of these and see if we can't identify a common thread to the better is or it is better to Proverbs. So let's just take a little tour. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12, and let's just see if we can identify kind of what the common thread is. Proverbs 12, verse 9. Proverbs 12, 9. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Now, here's some irony for you. Funny enough, the writer says it's better to be wealthy and humble than poor and arrogant. And so you see that money and character are not corollaries. You can have one or the other. Better to be wealthy and humble than poor and arrogant. So we see that the character of the man is what's at stake. Turn over to chapter 15. Proverbs 15, verse 16. I love these better is Proverbs. 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure and turmoil with it. To worship God is to be at peace and contentment. To not worship God, even if you have great treasure, it means drama and turmoil. If you can ever stomach it, just try to follow the miserable trading market of Hollywood romances. These are miserable, miserable people who have more than any of us will ever have, most of us combined will ever have, and yet they're miserable. The very next verse, Proverbs 15, 17. I love this one. Better is a dish of vegetables where there is love than a fattened ox and hatred in it. And it's meant to be amusing, but it uses the metaphor of the contents of your dinner table. It's better to sit at a family table where there's humble food, where the Bible is read, where prayers are prayed, where love is extended to one another, where words are sweet and fellowship is kind, that there's moments of bonding together over the meal, than to sit at an extravagant buffet where there's fighting and turmoil. I've known families like this. They work very hard to have much in this life. They place great value in power, position, a lifestyle, material things. But they fight with others and they fight with each other and they're miserable. Similarly, the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 8. And we're still looking for a thread that's woven through all of these. 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great produce with injustice. Now, this is a farming illustration here. This contrasts the farmer with a little tiny piece of land off of which he barely makes a subsistence living, and he has enough, but just barely enough, contrasting with the vast landowner who is wildly wealthy and at every harvest just becomes wealthier. He says, better is a little with righteousness than great produce with injustice. Chapter 16, verse 19. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. This is a contrast of the person who uses others to gain great wealth and divides his profits with other arrogant helpers versus the one who has a humble spirit without regard to wealth in particular. In other words, greed which hoards for itself is worse than humility that shares. And the implication here is that of sharing because of humility. Proverbs 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and tranquility with it than a house full of feasting with strife. Now the differences are even bigger. It's not just a humble meal, it's a crust of bread. Better is a house with a dry morsel but has peace than this banquet with turmoil. The writer of Proverbs is making the difference even greater. So you can see, better to have a crust of bread where prayers are prayed and the Bible is read. Proverbs 21:9. Chapter 21, verse 9. Another better to or better is. It is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. The corner of the roof sometimes had a little place prepared for a guest in a climate that was almost always sunny skies. This is saying that even as the head of a home, when there's a contentious woman in the home, a wife or a mother, a woman who picks and nags and criticizes with no self-control, that it's better, even if you own the house, to go up to the roof and sleep in a little corner. It's better. Similarly, 21:19. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. This takes it a step further. Better to give up your whole house. Give up even the corner of the roof. Give up your whole house and have peace. 25:24. Let's do one more. Chapter 25:24. It's very similar. 25:24. It is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. So what do all these better is or it is better to Proverbs, what's the thread that runs through them? What do they all have in common? Well, they extol the value of peace. They extol the value of peace and harmony, even in humble circumstances, over strife and contention with all the stuff in the world. Did you get that? It extols the value of peace, of harmony, even in very, very humble circumstances, over strife and contention, but having all the stuff you want. That is the proper perspective on the present. But this perspective, then, is gained by looking to the future. It's how you gain it. So let's go back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, still in verse 16 and 17. So you understand what the present is. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. But how do you gain that perspective? Verse 17 has a conjunction. In Hebrew, it's a key conjunction. For means indeed or surely, because. This indicates the reasons you can have this proper perspective. How is it that you can believe better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked? Because logically speaking, if you have no idea what's coming in the future, logically we would say, well, I would say it's better to have more than to have less, because I don't know what's coming. So you have to have a perspective in the future. Verse 17, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Indeed, the arms of the wicked, surely the arms of the wicked, or because the arms of the wicked will be broken. That's why you believe verse 16. And so now this brings us, this is an eschatological assertion, an end time statement. It's a guarantee. And it says, the arms of the wicked will be broken. Arms, this is a metaphorical device called synecdoche. It means that something little represents the whole. The arms, it doesn't mean that God is going to go to every wicked person and break his arms. It means that the arms, the symbol of strength, the symbol of provision, that which you do things in life, it represents their power, their influence, and their strength. But the arms, the strength of the wicked, shall be broken. And it's not a random occurrence, and it's not self-inflicted. It's a verb form that is passive, meaning that someone else does the breaking. Who is the someone else? Into verse 17, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. The someone else is God. He will break the arms of the wicked. But then you have this contrast, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Sustains, it's a very specific word, means to physically hold up. It is the idea of physical touch. In fact, very often, most often in the Old Testament, it's translated lay hands upon. So you can see the contrast concerning the future. The wicked, God will lay hands on them and break their arms, and the righteous, God will lay hands on you and sustain you. And in fact, we can get even more precise. God in the future will break the arms of the wicked. He might not do it now. If you can torture yourself reading the news, you would be convinced that he's not doing it now. But now, present tense, he upholds you. So the promise to be upheld is not later. The promise to be upheld is now. Now, part of the way that we receive even greater assurance is to hear some of the details about the righteous and the wicked. So our lesson is, the wealth of the wicked is now, but the wealth of the righteous is eternal. The first proof, future of the righteous contrasted with the wicked. Now, our second proof, four blessings on the poor and righteous. Four blessings on the poor and righteous. And I'll just label these briefly. First blessing, intimate involvement. Intimate involvement. Verse 18, Yahweh knows the days of the blameless. God knows the days of the blameless, another word for the righteous. It's an intimate, involved knowledge. It's the same word used to very judiciously describe the intimate knowing of a husband to his wife. Genesis 4:1, now the man knew his wife Eve. So this is very different than a deistic view of God. This is very different than a detached view of God, where God has some sort of distant knowledge of what's going on in your life. Yes, there's comfort that God knows what's happening, but that can inherently sound a little bit passive. This is not passive knowledge at all. He knows the days, he knows the happenings, the details. This is providential knowledge. Why does God know your days? Because he is causing them. He's causing everything that happens. I'm going to spend time in our morning service dealing with that topic a little bit more. But the author of Hebrews records God saying, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The very next verse, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? That this intimate involvement, this knowing of God, of the faithful, this is not just a sentimental promise. It's not just a don't worry, I'll always be around you. It's much more than that. This is a technical covenantal term. This is a term that says, because I have covenanted with you, I will always know your days. I will always be intimately involved. I will always sovereignly decree and providentially define what every one of your days is like. And maybe you have a terrible day. At the end of that day, if your theology is right, you should be able to at least tell the Lord, well, that was interesting, I didn't understand that. But he's the one who knows our days, and there's comfort in that. It's a covenantal term. Why? God knows the righteous in a way that he only does with those with whom he's covenanted. The same way the word is used of marital intimacy. It's to know as one can only know who is in a covenant relationship. God knows your days because he's covenanted to do so. Intimate involvement. There's a second blessing on the poor and righteous. A future home. A future home. Second half of verse 18. And their inheritance will be forever. Now, I never want to avoid the authorial intent. Never want to avoid the first intention of the text. And we can't avoid the distinctly Israelite flavor of this promise. The inheritance is described many other times just in this psalm, as I've pointed out. The psalm is repetitious about this. Verse 3, verse 9, verse 11, verse 22, verse 27, verse 29, verse 34, that the righteous will inherit the land over and over and over again. Just for my own curiosity, I looked up what one amillennial commentary on the Psalms, how they would treat Psalm 37, because it's saturated in land promises. Comes up 8 times in this psalm, and it avoided it every single time. It avoided the end times reality. It spiritualized it as, quote, righteous people get to live in the world. Boy, that's a stunning insight, isn't it? What was sad to me is that this is by the general editor of the famed Expositor's Bible Commentary. If you are in theological circles, this is a famous man. And ironically, writing in a commentary for expositors and avoids the issue. It's completely ignorant to say that, well, it comes up 8 times, but I'm just going to skip over it, except one time. He does comment, and it's incredibly condescending, that Jews used to hope in a land of their own, but now that day is done. Now, it is reasonable to ask, though, what does that have to do with you and I, you and me? There's a general principle that the righteous may not receive now, but our wealth is later. Israel will inherit her land. You and I will inherit the reward of the Lord in the coming kingdom. And I've actually heard believers say, well, it's not fair that Israel gets the land and we just get. I dare you to say that to the Lord when he gives you all your reward. Or maybe you'll be in the 1 Corinthians 3 category that you come to the Lord as one through fire. And he says, you remember all that complaining you did? Well, guess what? You're the dog catcher now. I don't know what it's going to take for us to believe that our reward will be sufficient. I think there'll be 100 years where your jaw is on the ground. It'll take that long just to pick it up again. We may take comfort in the words of Jesus in John 14, that in my Father's house are many rooms, and that he's coming to take us to those rooms, to intermediate heaven, and then, of course, to our inheritance in the coming kingdom. It's a third blessing on the poor and righteous. Vindication of the truth. Vindication of the truth. Verse 19, they will not be ashamed in the time of evil. Whether evil times, most generations believe it's the generation that we're in. That's been pretty historically consistent. But what does it mean to be put to shame? It includes the idea of finding out you were on the wrong side, finding out that you were wrong all the time, that what you believed, finding out that you've been coming to church for 10, 20, 30, 50, 80 years, and to find out it was all a farce, it was all a sham, it was all a fake. You could have been playing golf, you could have been going to a mosque, you could have been going to a Hindu temple, you could have been doing anything else. More so than any time in our history in our nation, Islam is making aggressive inroads, speeches and rallies with thousands and thousands of Muslims, not saying we just want to live as peaceful neighbors. They're not saying that. They're saying we want to make everyone Muslim. And they do this geographically by buying up houses in neighborhoods, buying churches that are for sale and turning them into mosques, and now beginning to demand to be able to practice Sharia law. This is happening all over the country, that the Quran is treated as civil law with civil penalties for disobedience. And sometimes you might be tempted to wonder if the church can ever overwhelm this. Can the church ever prevail against this? Well, the answer is the righteous will not be put to shame in the evil time. The righteous will not be put to shame. Jesus is the one true living God. Allah is a false God that doesn't exist. The gospel is saving souls day by day, adding to the rolls of heaven. You will never be ashamed of what you've believed, because the truth will come out, because this day is coming. Revelation 14, then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who inhabit the earth, and to every tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. Listen to that again. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water. You know what Sharia law means in Arabic? It means the place of springs of water. Well, God made the place of springs of water. He made that. God made the seas. God made everything. You will never be ashamed. There's a fourth blessing to the poor and righteous: abundant provision. Abundant provision. The end of verse 19, and in the days of famine, they will be satisfied. In the days of famine, they will be satisfied. I heard one pastor who is a hero of the faith to me. I love this man. He was speaking on the idea of retirement. He wasn't knocking the idea of saving your money, but he was knocking the idea that it's up to you to have all you need, that somehow your highest goal in life is to save enough money to be able to play golf and go on vacations. No, God is the provider for the righteous. Look at verse 25. We'll just step outside of our text for a moment. Verse 25, I was young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. This particular pastor said in very simple terms, God will provide all that you need until your work on this earth is done. You'll have every single meal he's planned for you. And if you starve to death, it means you finished. That's it. And when you get to heaven, God won't go, oh, I had another year planned for you, but you didn't make it to McDonald's. No, you'll have all that you need, abundant provision. So what blessings are given to the poor and righteous? Intimate involvement, a future home, vindication of the truth, abundant provision. Don't you feel rich? I do. The wealth of the wicked is now, but the wealth of the righteous is eternal. First proof. Future of the righteous contrasted with the wicked. Second proof, four blessings on the poor and righteous. Our third proof, four curses on the rich and wicked. Four curses on the rich and wicked. The first curse on the rich and wicked, future destruction. Future destruction, verse 20. But the wicked will perish. There's no secret Hebrew meaning here. It means they'll die. But in the context of the whole Bible, this is not just death that's merely a disappointment. This is not even how the successful unbelievers sometimes picture death, that it'll be a time of positive reflection on their life and that the whole world will be looking and say, wow, what a wonderful man. No, his life's going to be snuffed out and nobody will remember him a minute later. To perish as the wicked means to fall under the judgment of God. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay each one according to his deeds. And of course, familiar to us all, Revelation 20, verse 12, then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. Second curse on the rich and the wicked. Temporary dominion. Temporary dominion. Second half of verse 20. And the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. The enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. The glory of the pastures is actually a Hebrew word that means the flowers. The beautiful wildflowers which adorn such a pasture. And if you've ever driven by or walked through a pasture, that's the thing you notice the most. That which is glorious. Isaiah 14, 9 through 11 paints a picture of the most powerful and wealthy men in history, the kings of all the ages, in their grave, as it were, and that they're excited about another king dying. Now, this is just a metaphorical picture. This is not how it actually happens. This is one of the most chilling, haunted house-like passages in all of the Bible. But listen to this about the temporary dominion of the rich and wicked. Isaiah 14:9, Sheol, that is the grave, from beneath trembles excitedly over you to meet you when you come. It wakens for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all answer and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pride and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and the worms are your covering. Oh, the wicked may have dominion now, but it is temporary. It is temporary. It's a third curse on the rich and wicked. Erased legacy. Erased legacy. Verse 20 continues, they vanish. They vanish. The Hebrew word translated vanish means they're finished, including the memory of them. The memory of them is gone. Presidents of the United States often seem obsessed with their legacy to the point that they make selfish and stupid decisions while they're in office because that's what they're thinking about. What will people think about me when I'm gone? Well, I'll tell you, the easy answer is nothing. Nothing. You can build 1,000 presidential libraries. You can have statues to yourself erected. Vladimir Lenin established the world's first completely socialist state, leading the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in October 1917. He died in 1924. His body has been on display in Moscow's Red Square for precisely one century this year. And you cannot believe the lengths that they go to try to keep that monument preserved. But according to Scripture, the wicked will vanish. They will have no legacy, no impact. Not one single, even positive difference they may have made in the world will ever be remembered. Won't be remembered. Now, I know I'm trying to be really negative right now, but consider this. For the righteous, Jesus said in Matthew 10, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. The greatest wicked men who have ever lived will vanish, and you giving a cup of water to someone who loves Christ will be remembered forever and rewarded forever. There's a fourth curse on the rich and wicked. And I had to put some qualifiers in here. A spectacularly public and humiliating end. A spectacularly public and humiliating end. The end of verse 20, they vanish in smoke, they vanish away. So they don't just vanish like poof, they're one day they were here and next they're gone. No, they vanish visibly in smoke, in a spectacularly public end. James 1:11 says, for the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Psalm 68:2, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. The public and humiliating end will come at the great white throne judgment. It will not be a private meeting with God. It will be in front of everyone who has ever lived. That's public. No place to hide. All will be revealed right before being condemned and cast into the lake of fire. So that's our lesson. The wealth of the wicked is now, but the wealth of the righteous is eternal. What does that tell me and you? It tells us we should be grateful to be poor and righteous. I think every generation tends to believe they're in the last generation, and I think to a certain degree that's healthy in the church. I remember my dad truly believed he would be raptured in his lifetime, and I remember one of the things he said, you know, the evils of cell phones, you know, and I say, well, Dad, you have one. Well, I know, but we have to use them. But, you know, we have things now. We feel like we're living in a science fiction world, don't we? Artificial intelligence, plans for travel to Mars, wars being fought with flying robots, teenagers making more money on YouTube than I'll make in a lifetime. There's much to make us believe we're in the last days, but the call is always the same. It's always the same, and it's found in 1 Peter 2. You don't have to turn to it. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God. That's a term in the New Testament that means to come to faith in Christ. Glorify God in the day of visitation. So you live the righteousness that's been so graciously given to you by God in salvation in Christ. That's what we do. You may be poor, but you are righteous, which makes you what? Rich. You're rich beyond measure. Your wealth will come later. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have much to be thankful for. We have much that we suffer as well. And so I pray that we would keep our eyes forward and upward. And because we see what you will do in the future, we may be in the better is category of the present. That we affirm better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. In the meantime, I pray that the righteous ones, the church, that we would do our part to help by the means of the gospel, to transfer some from the depths of wickedness into the realm of righteousness, all by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preached word of God, brought to the world by the church. I pray that we would be faithful in these things. Thank you for this time to get our hearts and minds on Christ and on the Word of God as we continue our Lord's Day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.